It'd be very helpful if you could have Ruth open as we look at these verses together. So my three headings are past, present, and future. And by God's help, we'll receive some help, I think, and instruction from this. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts might be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I'm taking you back to the very early days of the nation of Israel. So the nation was formed really during its period of enslavery in Egypt for around 400 years. And then they were led out, and Joshua saw them safely into the promised land following the death of Moses. And at the death of Joshua, their leadership was taken over by a series of judges. And so we've got the Pentateuch at the beginning of the Bible, the five books that Moses wrote. And then we have Joshua, the story of the conquest of the promised land, Judges, the period in which the people struggled in the land. And then we have the book of Ruth, which takes place during the period that the judges were ruling the people. And you might remember the final verse of the book of Judges, which is the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. And so it's a very, very disturbed period for the nation and the land, and all doesn't go very well. And the pattern is that the people initially followed the Lord, loved him, wanted to do what he told them to, but then they'd fall away from that. And the Lord would bring discipline on them from the surrounding tribes, and they'd feel very heavily pressed, and they'd cry out to the Lord for help. And the Lord would raise up a judge, and the judge would push back their enemies and give them a period of peace. And there are seven such major cycles in the book of Judges. And this experience of Ruth and all that goes around her falls in those periods. So looking at the past for a moment, in the days when the judges ruled, verse 1 of chapter 1, what happens? There's a famine. Now, we don't know why there was a famine, other than this is set in the period where the Lord kept disciplining his people using different tools. So it seems very probable that this famine was a form of discipline on them for disobedience. However, I wouldn't lay my life down for that. That just seems most likely. And then we have this family. We have Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and they have two sons. And in a moment of great irony, Bethlehem, where they live, Beit Lehem, the house of bread, can't provide any bread. There's nothing in the shop. Do you remember the start of coronavirus and the toilet roll panic? Well, this was much, much more serious, but it was similar. When they went to try and get bread, there wasn't any. And so this young father and his wife and their two infant children are faced with a really pressing problem. And it's not a trivial problem, it's a profound problem. Those of you who are husbands and fathers here today, how would you feel if you went to, I'm trying to judge my audience now, if you went to Waitrose, if you went to whichever is your choice of shop, and there literally wasn't food there, what are you going to do? It's desperate. I'm laughing about Waitrose, but actually, you know, this is really serious and hard. And Elimelech and Naomi have a fundamental decision to make. And it's a very simple decision, if difficult. And it's this. There is apparently food in the land of Moab. But Moab, which has a fairly unsavory beginning, hindered the children of Israel during their exodus. And they worship a god, well, several gods, but principally the god Chemosh, who requires living infant sacrifice, as a result of which they are morally bankrupt. And God has warned them that they are never to intermarry with Moabites, and should a Moabite come into Israel, they are banned from the temple for many generations. They're not to go to Moab. The promised land is Canaan, which will be a land flowing with milk and honey if the people trust the Lord and follow him. So what are Elimelech and Naomi to do? Are they to obey the Lord's commands, which appear quite difficult because they're under a chastisement? There is no bread. I'm not minimizing that. It's horrible. Or will they disobey what God has strictly laid down, and will they emigrate to this other place where everything looks good, the land of Moab? Now, may I bring that home for a moment, please? Almost all of you, if not all of us here today, are facing challenges of this type, perhaps not this severity, every day. Will you do what the Lord has clearly required of you? Or will you do something that seems easier and in the short term might appear sensible? Is it going to be God's way? Or is it going to be the way that you think looks better? And what happens here is that they choose to do what they think would be best, and they head off into Moab. And as a result of this, verse 3, Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She's left just with her two sons. She still stays in Moab. The two sons take Moabitesses as their wives, in direct contravention to what the Lord required, Orpha and Ruth. 10 years later, both sons die. The woman, verse 5, Naomi, was left without her two sons, nor her husband. She went out thinking that going to Moab would be a great step forward and would secure their future. The consequence has been that she is now an older widow left with two daughters-in-law who are both from foreign tribes. They're Moabitesses. The past is grim. And brothers and sisters, you and I can make our situation grim. Will we trust the Lord, even if that means a period of emptiness? Or will we do what seems best in our own eyes, which will bring discipline on us? Let me urge you that the wise thing to do is to follow the Lord. Follow the Lord. The Lord can do one of two things, can't he? He can leave you to yourself so that you go off and do whatever you want to do and then it's just you on your own, or he can discipline you. We went once on a holiday with Oak Hall. I imagine some of you have done that. And there was a minister who was there to be the kind of chaplain for the week, and he told us a really fascinating story. He, in the course of his duties in his church, became acquainted with this man who was a very successful businessman. And this very successful businessman befriended the minister, and he said, you may know perhaps that I've been so successful that I've bought myself an ex-Soviet bloc fast training jet. It's actually supersonic, and it's a two-seater, and I invite you to come up with me for a flight. And the minister thought, wow, that sounds great. So, and it would give him an opportunity to talk to the man and so on. So he said, yeah, I'd love to. So they tipped up at the airfield, got strapped into this jet, went off and did all kinds of high-speed aerobatics and all the rest, minister feeling quite ill by the end of it. And they landed back down and they went to the sort of cafe area in the owner's bit of this rather plush facility. And the businessman ordered a couple of drinks or whatever and sat down. And after a minute, he just burst into tears. And the minister said to him, what is it? What's upsetting you so much? He said, I thought that I could buy my way to happiness, that I could focus on my work, that I could really emphasize that so that I could make enough money so that I could get what I wanted. And now that I've got what I want, and there's nothing more that I can think of to buy, I've got my own supersonic jet trainer, what more could I have? It's all just empty. It's just empty. And you remember Jesus telling the story of the successful farmer. The successful farmer who did so well. He went, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tear down all my old barns and build bigger, better, newer, and it's going to be great. And that night, God said to that farmer, your soul is required of you. And the man was the ultimate fool because he'd put material wealth and all the rest before the Lord. Do you remember Jesus' teaching then about God and mammon? Mammon, an interesting word that we don't use much nowadays, but mammon really means something that has great influence, often money and material wealth and position. And Jesus says, look, you can have God, or you can have other stuff. You can't have both. It's one or the other. Because, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you notice Jesus doesn't say where your heart is, your treasure will be also. I think that's really significant for this reason, that most of you here this morning, I think, would readily stand up and say, I serve Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and Master. You might say, I'm telling you, that's where my heart is. But I want to challenge you and ask you this. Where's your treasure? Because we can say things easily, can't we? But the reality is that we show what we really feel and believe by what we do. So where are you putting your treasure? In terms of money, those who influence you, those you want to spend your time with? Because that actually shows where your heart is. And it's a huge danger for us, isn't it? You'll be aware, many of you, of some of the catastrophic failures that have been in senior Christian leadership in this country and in the world because people's treasure was actually not the Lord Jesus Christ. People's treasure was something else. And where their treasure was, that's where their heart was too. Naomi and Elimelech put their treasure in the wealth they anticipated in Moab, and it turned to worms. Now, I warn you this morning that if you're not putting your heart fully to the Lord Jesus, if your desire truly, truly is not to serve him, but to delight in something else, it will all turn to worms. It will be horrible. That's the past. The present. Verse 6, Naomi arises with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. I think the Hebrew word verb shuv, which means to turn or return, I think it's something like 27 times in this passage. The writer really, really wants us to appreciate that what he's emphasizing here is the need to turn from what was wrong, the past, in this case, and to turn to what is right. So she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited the people and given them food. And let me just remark to you, if I may, that it's interesting, isn't it, that the writer doesn't say she heard that there was economic prosperity back home in Israel, or that the bread shops in Bethlehem were absolutely packed with bread because the bakers were being really industrious. It's not any of that. No, it's because the Lord had visited his people. It's so easy for us, isn't it? Even in something like coronavirus, to look at what's happening and see only the physical here and now. But actually, underneath that, God is working out his purposes. So, you know, just one small thing. I don't claim to read Providence. I think that's a mug's game. But as a result of coronavirus, whereas before within the MOD, the atheist community, the secularist society and so on, were hugely strident voices trying very hard to influence the whole of the department and drive any kind of Christian witness out completely. We felt very besieged. As coronavirus struck, suddenly these new atheists and secularists and humanists, they had absolutely nothing to say. What can they say to people who are facing a real prospect of significant serious illness or death. And all they could say was, yeah, this is natural selection in process. It's not really very encouraging, is it? So we found that they've just vacated the field. And as a result, there have been tremendous ministry opportunities. And as I said, you know, in terms of fruit this year, it's been remarkable. I've never seen anything like it. So even in these dreadful circumstances, it's not just human circumstances. God is at work as he was here. Naomi recognizes something's going on, and so she sets out from where she was in Moab, and they head back to the land of Judah. But Naomi has a thought. She knows what God has said about Moabites. And when these people arrive as refugees, and this resonates with us now, doesn't it? As they arrive in refugees in this country that's foreign to them, they're likely to get a really bad reception. You're from the land that God has warned us to have nothing to do with. And even if you come here, you're not going to be allowed in any of our public worship for generations. And so Naomi has a big think, and she thinks, I wonder if these two young marriageable women, widows, my daughters-in-law, do they realize what they're heading for? It could be a disaster when they arrive in Bethlehem. I might get some kind of welcome. They'll just get completely rejected, despised, abused. It'll be awful. And so she intercedes with them. Verse 8, go, return, again, sure, of each of you to your mother's house. Trying to speak sensitively in view of the mixed congregation we've got. Normally in Scripture, it's the father's house. But it's when anything to do with romance or intimacy, it's the mother's house. So Naomi's thinking here about the future possibilities of marriage and family and children and so on. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. And then they're obviously very emotionally attached. She kisses them. They lift up their voices and weep. And then they both say, no, we're determined we're going to come with you. And Naomi argues that's really not wise. You know, you really don't want to do this. And she enters this whole debate then about, you know, even if I could have a husband now and were I able to have more children, would you wait 15 or 18 years, whatever it is, until you could marry them? Is that really what's going to happen? No, the best thing for you to do is go back. No, my daughters, verse 13, it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And you can see that Naomi is recognizing that her rebellion brought God's real discipline on her and that they've been caught up as collateral, as it were. So the girls, the women, they lift up their voices, verse 14, and weep again. And then Orpah does the math. She goes, okay, here's the formula. Now I'm rubbish at maths, but let's see if I can get this formula right. Okay, me plus Israel equals, and then her mind is not good, not good. So I'm not going to do that. Whereas me plus my hometown in Moab equals potentially remarriage, family, friends, my society, everything I'm used to. That sounds good to me. So I've done the math, and my math says, go back to my village in Moab and live there. And so Orpah's off. Ruth, really interestingly, looks at the same math and comes up with a different answer. So she thinks me plus Moab, that means the worship of Chemosh, infant sacrifice, godlessness, moral bankruptcy. What does that equal? Nothing good. But me in God's land, Israel, that's good. That's good. And then I'm afraid I have no ability whatsoever in poetry, but there is a bit of very powerful poetry here. Verse 16, where Ruth brings this argument with Naomi about whether she's going to go back to Moab or she's going to come with Naomi to Bethlehem. There's what's called a chiastic structure here. In other words, it's in the form of an X. So there are parallels in it. Let me show them to you. To start with, she says, verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. She's imploring Naomi not to urge her to stop following. And then at the end of verse 17, she says, may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. She's imploring God to judge her if she does not keep her word. So this little poem starts and ends with imploring Naomi to start with, God secondly. And then inside that, the two next lines, second line and fourth line as it were, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. And that parallels with where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. In life and in death, I will be where you are. But that then leaves the single central sentence, which is this: your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And she uses the covenantal form that we would struggle to know how to pronounce properly, but would historically Jehovah, now we would say Yahweh. Right at the center of that bit of poetry is Ruth's commitment that she is committing herself entirely to the God of Israel, to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. She's done the maths, she's seen what adds up, and it's clear to her that her future lies with the true and living God. How do I apply that? It is, I think, in football terms, an open goal, isn't it? If you're here this morning, who are you going to follow? Where is your loyalty going to be? Who is it that you're going to commit to? Who's going to be your God? Is it going to be some influencer on the internet? Is it going to be your friends and your peer group? Is it going to be your career, your studies? Or does the maths that you do show you that you plus something has got to equal heaven, glory, the Lord Jesus? Amazingly, extraordinarily, Ruth sees that. And she makes her public affirmation, your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And at 4 o'clock this afternoon, I think when you have your service, there several of you will be testifying, my decision is that this God will be my God. And my prayer as I prepared for this was that for every person here, you would be able to do the maths and see that there is only one good answer. And the good answer is to commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. That's the present. One makes a terrible decision, Orpah. The other makes this amazing decision, Ruth. Their destinies are sealed. And then from 19 to the end of the first chapter, we've got this return home. Isn't it interesting? You see there that when they return home, Naomi is convinced that she's come home empty. She left with her husband and sons and a whole aspiration of a fulfilled life ahead of them. She comes home wretchedly, 10 years or so older, with nothing apart from this stranger, Moabitess, who doesn't get mentioned at all. Nobody speaks to Ruth. Nobody wants anything to do with Ruth. All that Naomi feared comes true. This Moabitess, what have you brought her here for? We don't want that sort in our country. But Naomi intercedes. She recognizes people are going to talk about her. So she's right up front, verse 20. Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. Mara meaning bitterness. I went away full, verse 21. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord's testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. She can see all this. She understands the wretchedness of the decisions that she and Elimelech made and the consequences, the awful consequences they've had. You know, our sins can be forgiven, but we live with the consequences of our sins until we die. So sinning is not a zero-sum game. There are always consequences. And Naomi sees that and talks about that here. So she thinks she's returned empty. In fact, what she doesn't realize is that actually in Ruth, this unwelcome Moabitess, she's returned amazingly full. But that's a spoiler for the future of the story. So past and present, but now briefly the future. Verse 1 of chapter 2, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So the author now is giving us just a glimpse into something truly amazing and wonderful that's going to happen. If you're familiar with the Bibles, just turn with me to Judges chapter 6. And the call of Gideon, some of you will know this story very well. But you remember Gideon, he's hiding away, trying to winnow his wheat or whatever it is in a wine press so that nobody can see, because he's worried that the Midianites will come and pinch it. And suddenly, the angel of the Lord, verse 12, appears to him. Now, Gideon isn't anybody very special. He's a bit of a wimp, without wishing to be too pejorative. He's not the manly man who appears ready to lead Israel in rebellion against the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appears to him and says to him, verse 12, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And you can imagine Gideon going, "Who? Where's the mighty man of valor?" No, the angel says, "It's you. It's you." Now, that phrase in the Hebrew, "mighty man of valor," is exactly the same phrase that I have translated in the ESV in verse 1 of chapter 2 here, "a worthy man." In a martial context, it means somebody who is a mighty man of valor. If I was one such, I'd be here this morning and the medals would go all the way across my chest and around the back and so on. A mighty man who's proved himself in conflict and leadership. In a civilian context like this, it means somebody who is really influential and well-resourced. Now, I'd love to pick on one of you and to say, like you, but I don't know you well enough to know who's really influential and well-resourced. But if you imagine that person in your mind. And so the author is saying to us, Naomi, as it happens, she had a relative on Elimelech's side, and he was all that Naomi and Ruth in her distress could ever imagine they needed. They need somebody who will represent them, somebody who will stand for them, somebody who will provide all that they're lacking, somebody who can make up for all the wasted years, somebody who can make them fulfilled and joyful and accepted and valuable. They need that person. Who is it? In this case, it's Boaz. And if you know the story, and it isn't the Book of Ruth just a fantastic story? If you know the book, you know how Boaz comes to fulfill that. He's the kinsman redeemer. Now, look, this morning you and I are here, and irrespective of our current circumstances, we live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. The fact you're in this church this morning probably means that you are what our current society would call very privileged. And there's a lot of truth in that. You know, you're literate. You have families that care about you. The church family cares for you. People want your best. All these things are true. But spiritually, you and I are bankrupts. Because of Adam and the fall, we were in the strange country. You and I are Moabites in that respect. And we desperately need somebody who can provide for us all that we need to establish us back in God's kingdom. Who will it be? Some of us, of course, will think, "I can do it. I know what God wants of me. I can do it." And society would like that, because we're all to be our own saviors, aren't we? Who here watched the ladies' single final at the American Open? Yeah, a few people acknowledging, yeah. We had to stay up in our house and watch that as well. Did you see what happened at the end? Was it Fernandez who came second? Do you hear what she said? "I'm really proud of all I've achieved, all that I've worked for and so on. I'm really satisfied that I've achieved good stuff. I've lost, but I'm still really satisfied that I've achieved good stuff." And then when Raducanu went there, it's very similar, wasn't it? You know, I've worked really hard for this and I've achieved it and it feels really great and I'm going to kiss this big silver cup and so on. Please, I don't mean to diminish the achievements of that young woman. They're truly remarkable. But that's how society thinks about this all. And you and I can be the same. I can do it. I can come to church. I can give to good causes. I can be nice to my neighbor. It'll all be fine. I can do it. No, you can't. You're lost. You're lost. God's requirements are so far in excess of anything we could deliver that there is no hope. And the problem is we see ourselves very large and we see the Lord very small. And we think we can easily provide what he requires when in fact we are tiny, dust on the balance, drop in the ocean. And he is almighty, glorious, majestic. And he requires of us that we are holy as he is holy. And there's no way we can do that. So who's going to be the influential, amazingly resourced, capable individual who will step forward for us and provide what we so desperately need? And the wonderful answer, the glorious answer that Christianity provides to that fundamental question is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. In him, you and I find riches that provide everything we need in terms of forgiveness of sin, peace with God, hope for the future, a certainty of glory, a purpose now and forever. These all come to us through our amazing Goel, our Redeemer, Boaz in this story, typing, prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ. May I commend him to you this morning. Brother and sister, if you've been a Christian now 40, 50 years, is the Lord Jesus Christ more beautiful and more glorious in your sight now than he has been before? He is the one who's providing you with everything you possibly need. And if you're a young Christian starting out on your path now, look to Jesus, because he's the one who will furnish you with everything you could possibly need now and for eternity. And if this morning Jesus isn't attractive at all, then I pray in God's mercy that you would seek and find him. God is merciful. Those who call on him from a true heart, he will draw near. May the Lord Jesus Christ be the great man, the great Redeemer for each and every one of us this morning.